On Wednesday night, several of us enjoyed Susan and Bill's photos from their Mediterranean and Holy Land trip. Several locations featured paintings or statues of Mary, the mother of Jesus. The early paintings were somewhat rough, yet realistic. However, the later statues, while more professionally polished, appeared stylized, idealized, and increasingly remote. It was harder to identify with the figure as a day-to-day human. We may have a tendency to do the same thing in our minds with our mental picture of Jesus Christ. It's easy to classify him sitting peacefully with little children on his knee or as a distinguished-looking shepherd holding a sheep. We may be geared subconsciously to want to stow Jesus on a shelf, kind of like one of those Mary statues, safely out of reach of our everyday rough-and-tumble lives. In so doing, we distance him from our reality, where we live. That's not the Jesus who comes to us in today's lesson from Luke 12. Jesus comes addressing us on fire, challenging us to answer, full of questions for us. There's some obvious questions he poses in the text, verse 51. Do you think I came to bring peace on earth? Another question, verse 56. How is it that you don't know how to interpret this present time? And third, in the next verse, why don't you judge for yourselves what is right? These aren't simple or easy questions. And there are others less straightforward that arise as we read the text with its and wrestle with its meaning. Verse 49. I've come to bring fire on the earth. What? Jesus an arsonist? What kind of fire is he talking about? Yes, how I wish it were already kindled. What does that mean? What's he want lit? Verse 50, I have a baptism to undergo. But he was already baptized once by John the Baptist. What's this supposed to mean? What baptism? He says, how distressed I am until it's completed. How come Jesus is distressed? Isn't he Mr. Walk on Water, Mr. Calm the Storm and Raise the Dead? What could possibly distress someone supernatural? Verse 51, he says he didn't come to bring peace on earth. It's more important than peace. Verse 52, there will be division in families. What's doing the dividing? What's behind all that? Verse 56, you don't know how to interpret this present time. What sign of this present time is Jesus referring to? He doesn't say. And verse 58, as you're going with your adversary to the magistrate. Now, what adversary is he talking about? We're not being hauled off to court, are we? So this whole passage is rife with unanswered questions. Jesus comes at us firing questions for which we have no answers. He's not being safe, predictable, controllable, fitting in our established categories. His heart is clearly passionate about something big here. We'll need his help to unpack the images and the queries. Robbins and Gines. Suddenly, Jesus lets the volcano of his own heart burst forth. Dangerous and powerful as Vesuvius that buried Pompeii. This is not your safe, sanitized, stained glass Jesus that we've got all figured out and analyzed. Instead, it seems he's analyzing us. Another comment of Robinson contrasts how our feel-good worship style, dare we say sometimes emotionalized, feminized, may clash with Jesus' statements. He says, it is no namby-pamby sentimentalism that Christ preaches, no peace at any price. For Christ, the kingdom of God is virile righteousness, not mere emotionalism. Virile righteousness, not mere emotionalism. Hear that, man. This week, news stories featured the raising, quote-unquote, of the Costa Concordia in a 19-hour procedure off the coast of Italy. I use the term raising loosely because the photos show that while it's now sitting upright, it is still largely sunk, sitting on an artificial seabed, not actually floating, at least not right away. While righted, the ship is still not seaworthy. It's still bound to be towed away and sold for scrap. When we wonder why Jesus goes on about division, keep that image of the Costa Concordia in mind, that gaping hole in its hull. There is no concord aboard the Concordia, and that parallels greatly the grim truth about our society. Jesus says he came to bring not peace but division, and details in verses 52 to 53 division amongst family members, perhaps siblings, amongst generations, and amongst the extended family. It says, from now on there will be five in one family divided against each other, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son, son against father, mother against daughter, daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. Three times in three verses, he emphasizes division. What's the source of this turmoil? The Greek word is like cutting a pie into pieces, dividing up the pie. There's a parallel here to a passage in the Old Testament about 700 years before Jesus, Micah 7, 2-6. Micah describes the corruption of society in Israel and Judah before the invasion of the king of Assyria and the overthrow of Samaria, capital of the northern kingdom of Israel. Read between the lines here. What's Micah describing? What parallels are there today? Micah says, the godly have been swept from the land. Not one upright man remains. All men lie in wait to shed blood. Each hunts his brother with a net. Both hands are skilled in doing evil. The ruler demands gifts. The judge accepts bribes. The powerful dictate what they desire. They all conspire together. The best of them is like a briar, the most upright worse than a thorn hedge. That describes the rulers. Then he turns and talks about the common people. Do not trust a neighbor. Put no confidence in a friend, even with her who lies in your embrace. Be careful of your words. For, you receive the part that echoes what Jesus says much later, a son dishonors his father. A daughter rises up against her mother. A daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the members of his own household. Big quote from Micah 7. What's he describing? General lawlessness, violence, spirit of rebellion, disobedience. Recently, a reporter of the OPP of the theft of my MP3 player and FM transmitter earlier this summer. They were just inside my vehicle. This is the night of Allison's wedding, and somebody broke in and just took it out of her car. The officer confirmed there had been an increase in vehicle thefts, even in smaller communities like Blythe. After 14 years here, I guess I'm going to have to get used to locking my car doors. Next, Micah describes corruption in the governance of the country, judges and rulers accepting bribes and distorting justice. Today, activists would say big corporations pay lots to lobby officials in order to obtain desired results. Not only on Facebook, I didn't check it out, but there are six major corporations that control 90% of the media here in North America. And the prophet states this lawlessness has seeped down to the family level. Children dishonor and rebel against their parents. There's friction with the in-laws. Has much changed in comparison with life today? The problem isn't just on account of the officials and bigwigs. Selfishness and sin destroy families and alienate us at the most personal level. Bill and Susan noted the tour guides seem to take every opportunity amongst the ruins of Pompeii to point out the houses of the prostitutes. Sad that the volcanic eruption freeze-dried for permanent inspection even the seamiest aspects of our wanter's existence, highlighting the universality of our wanton hankerings and imperfect marriages. If those men that were in those houses that day had known Vesuvius was going to explode, they perhaps have decided not to go and stayed home with their wives instead. Do not trust a neighbor. Put no confidence in a friend. Micah describes the fundamental rottenness of society in terms of not being able to trust anybody. We're all out for ourselves, manipulating for our own selfish benefit. Everyone. In fact, Jesus in Luke 12, 56a, hypocrites, he cries. Phonies, pretenders. We're masters of faking it, making things appear other than they are on the inside. We're oh so good at putting on a show. 57. Why don't you judge for yourselves what is right? King James Version. Why even of yourselves judge ye not what is right? The phrase in Greek, even of yourselves, is significant. Robinson again comments. Well, the presence and teaching of Jesus, they had light enough to tell what is right. And so without excuse, as Paul argued in Romans 1:1-3:31. Jesus is suggesting, even without my teaching, based on just your own conscience and innate sense of right and wrong built into your human makeup, you should be able to appreciate what's right and judge accordingly. People don't need the Bible or Jesus' teachings to know there's something wrong with the world. God has wired us with an innate sense of fairness, what C.S. Lewis calls the Tao, evident in all the major religions. Even conscience and the basic morality of pagan religion can't keep us on the right course. Think of some Costa Concordia relational situations you may be aware of. On the surface, they look vertical, but truthfully, below the waterline, they're in bad shape. A family member has been working with a friend, a young mom with two boys whose current live-in is verbally abusive. The family member is trying to help her find a safer place to live, but the young mom's caught, not ready to leave because he's not physically abusive and he is a provider. It's complicated. Systems are imperfect, too. This week I had the privilege of shaking hands with all three major provincial party leaders, and they all seem very human when you get close up. My 93-year-old father, honored to officially open the plowing match, appealed in person to both the Premier and the PC leader on behalf of the current dismal state of the local nursing home. Struggling with doctor shortages, cutbacks, and clawbacks, it used to be an excellent facility. But in the past couple of decades, Dad has watched a decline in service to the point he doesn't want to go there anymore and is considering putting his name in further away. The politicians, of course, have no easy answer, given our current economic restrictions. Innately, one gets the feeling something's wrong with this picture. It shouldn't be. Judging for ourselves what's right leads us to conclude something's off in society, in our families. We need help. Jesus' volley of verbiage in this passage is meant to jar us to wake up and smell the coffee. To amplify the volume, he uses two word pictures. Verses 54-56 apply to the Judean weather situation and interpreting the signs of the atmosphere. A cloud from the west over the Mediterranean Sea would be bringing moisture. A wind from the south would be originating in the desert and be harbinger of a scorcher of a day. We have similar adages. Red sky at night, sailor's delight. What's the other half of that?
Red sky morning, sailor's warning.
Yeah, okay, you know that one. An east wind in southern Ontario is often associated with the leading edge of a low-pressure system and stormy weather. Or there's another one my dad told me just recently. I hadn't heard this one before, but 2 weeks ago. Rain before 7, done before 11. Rain after 7, rain all day. Is that new to all you two? That's an old one, I guess, going way back. A skeptical side of me questions the reliability of that one. Jesus concludes, you know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and the sky. How is it you don't know how to interpret this present time? What's he referring to in this present time? Old Testament prophets had foretold a Messiah who would proclaim freedom to the captives, good news to the poor, open the eyes of the blind, make the deaf hear and the lame to leap. Jesus was performing these very miracles before the rise, yet he did not seem to put two and two together. This guy is the Messiah. Verses 58-59 change the metaphor. There's a magistrate or judge. There's an adversary. There's a prison that we're being dragged off to. And we have nothing with which to pay the fine. Things are not going our way in this analogy. We'd better try to be reconciled to our opponent, or we won't get sprung from debtor's prison until we've paid the last penny. Stakes are high. No mention of a lawyer or advocate, someone to represent us or speak on our behalf to make things right. If Christ is referring here to an almighty, holy, perfect, absolutely righteous judge, the eternal God, how could we sinners ever make it up to him? But before you despair, remember how Jesus began this passage. Back to verse 50. I have a baptism to undergo. The same baptism he spoke about with James and John in Mark 10:39, a baptism not under water, but into suffering and death on the cross. This is the baptism he's talking about. Giving his life for us, absorbing the punishment for our sin. How distressed I am until it is completed. Knowing you're to be crucified would make any human distressed. But perhaps Jesus also means the alienation of man from God bothers him. It's such a strain that he's eager to get the cross over with so there can be true communion. By his wounds, we are healed. He knows that reconciliation, that reconnection can't be realized until it is completed. That's the same verb as when he emitted his dying words on the cross. It is finished. It's completed. Paid in full. Verse 49, I have come to bring fire on the earth. Yes, there is the fire of God's judgment. 2 Thessalonians 1 says, this will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. As John the Baptist put it, his winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. The fire of judgment burns up chaff, yet the same fire refines precious metal. There's also the symbolism of fire associated with Christ's giving of the Holy Spirit. John predicted, he, Jesus, will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Jesus' mission was in fact to cast fire on the earth, to bless those who would trust in him, with God's very Spirit dwelling inside them. A new birth. It's the tongues of flame, Pentecost, coming and resting on them. Jesus was yearning towards the new community of saints in close relationship with him and the Heavenly Father, a Spirit-filled church. I'd like to close today with a video illustration, but just about 9 minutes, so please hang with me here, from the Billy Graham My Hope Project. And we still got some pamphlets out in the foyer there. Be thinking about who you could invite. Is showing. This is actually one of three stories told in the half-hour video presentation, and they're excellently done. Right, it's just a sample of the quality of materials that will be used in the November presentation. This excerpt features illusionist Jim Monroe, whose life took a dramatic turn when he discovered that he had a fatal medical condition.
I remember the first moment when I became completely blown away and intrigued with the idea of being a magician. That was the moment that I knew that I could actually do this. It is the most fun thing in the world. I tend to like questions a lot more than answers, and what a magic trick does is it forces you into a place of questioning, and it pulls the rug of reality out from underneath you to where you're literally left in a place where you don't know what is happening. As a magician, you're very skeptical, and you realize that most of what's going on behind the scenes is fake or false. The idea of an all-powerful God seems incredibly silly. When I talk to people that would go to church, I can remember thinking that they were just falling for a simple magic trick. It's like the Wizard of Oz behind the curtain, controlling everything. I've grown up understanding how to make people believe something was real when it was really not. I am a master of phoniness. I'm a charlatan by craft. But I began to ask myself a big God question. I said, God, if you are real, I need you to bring me back behind the curtain. I need you to show me how it works. And I need you to make this so real to me that I cannot ignore it. I will never forget the day this man once into my room. He said, "Mr. Moon, I don't want to tell you this, but you have cancer." Of your disease. My wife and I were in a bad place. God, where are you? I guess you aren't that great. I had been married for 5 years. I had just a 3-year-old girl and a 2-year-old little boy, and I needed more time with my family. I needed more time.
Time is collapsing on us. How much longer do we have? The psalmist requested that the Lord remember how short my time is. My days are like a shadow that declineth, and I'm withered like grass. But thou, O Lord, shalt endure forever in thy remembrance unto all generations. Think of it. God will endure forever. But on this earth, we're like a shadow that's declining. We're all dying. From the moment you were born, you started dying. How much longer do we have?
Cancer doctor looked at me and said, "Mr. Monroe, so we cannot cure you of your disease. There is something, however, that we would like to try. It's called a bone marrow transplant. The problem with your body is that your white blood cells are making bad copies of bad copies. Your body is deceiving itself. It's playing a trick on itself. So what we need to do is we need to completely destroy your system. And what we're hoping to do is we're hoping to find someone in the world whose DNA matches yours close enough to grow a brand new immune system, a brand new blood system from scratch. We're going to substitute someone else's perfect blood on your behalf so that you can live again."
God said, "Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. There has to be a substitute for you who will take the judgment that you deserve, the death that you deserve." And that substitute became Jesus Christ.
I was thinking to myself, man, my time is running out. I am dying of cancer.
It's been hard to deal with it. Right now, Peyton is 3 years old and God is 2 years old. My two babies. Should this take my life early? I love you.
They began the most vicious concoction of chemo, the goal of which was not just to destroy the cancer in my body, but was literally to destroy me. It was hell. It was a slow death.
I really am scared. I'm really trying not to be fearful, but I am fearful. I'm trying to be strong for my wife, for my family. But I'm pretty scared.
We are waiting to hear from the National Bone Marrow Donor Program. 7 million people currently registered on the database. And there was one perfect match for me. Just one. It was a 19-year-old female. I said, "Mr. Monroe, your bone marrow transplant is scheduled for April 23rd. You're going to get a brand new birthday." He said, "You are going to be like a baby inside the womb all over again. The nurses celebrate your new birth in the hospital." Now, I heard that terminology before, too, somewhere at the churches that I had attended. But literally, I was going to be born anew. And then I'll never forget, on April 23rd, they brought this bag of blood into my room, and everyone was hoping in that moment that my body would receive that new life, that new blood. I sit here today, 100% completely cancer-free, when they look at my blood today, they see a 19-year-old female. They see her. They see XX chromosome. I'm reminded of a verse in Galatians 2. It says, it's no longer I who live, but it's someone else who lives on the inside of me. And the life that I now live with my faith. John 17:3 says, this is eternal life, knowing you, God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I'm fully convinced of the claims of Jesus as a skeptical person and as an illusionist. I know that the God of the universe has brought me back behind the curtain just like I asked him to. Cancer was how he did it through my life. And there's a spiritual cancer that's eating us away on the inside. And we're all longing, we're all begging for someone to step in and save us from that condition.
God looks at your heart, and God sees that you have a spiritual heart disease, and that spiritual heart disease is called sin. And we're all sinners. That means we've broken the laws of God. We've disobeyed God. We've rebelled against God. And because we've rebelled against Him, we're going to have to face a judgment. Oh yes, there's coming a judgment. There'll be some day when you will stand before God at the great judgment day, and you'll have to give an account of your life here, and you'll have to give an account of what you did with Jesus Christ on this very night. Because there's going to be a judgment. But God's judgment is also tempered by His love and His mercy. He's willing to forgive you tonight. He's willing to give you a chance tonight. No matter how much time you've wasted in the past, you can still have tomorrow.
Leukemia prompted Monroe to do some serious evaluation of his life. Thankfully, a donor was found who could extend his earthly life. As it points out, our hearts are fatally infected with the cancer of sin. We need a substitute. Jesus offers His blood so that we can experience new life forever with Him. That's that baptism.